Our New Testament text for today comes from 2 Timothy, the second chapter, reading verses 11 through 19. Hear the word of God. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. To his name be the honor and the glory forever. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we've been going on through this summer season talking about things that make the church the church. And we have before us here something in our continuing look that we should pay some attention to. Last week we asked the question, why are we here? What is our purpose? And we talked about glorifying God as our purpose and how Scripture informs us and instructs us in how we can do this. From Scripture we learn that this means seeking consciously to live as God wants us to live, according to the purpose that God has for us. He's given us some broad hints and also some specifics to which we might aspire if we really do want to live, as he says. And the source, of course, of these specifics is the Bible. So this week, with last week's emphasis on Scripture as a fundamental source of information and guidance, I think it's appropriate to consider the question, how does the Bible work? Ever since I can remember, the evangelical and conservative parts of the church have been very concerned to express a clear doctrine of Scripture. By doctrine of Scripture is meant a sound definition of the inspiration of the authority and the pertinence of the Bible. The backdrop for this concern about the doctrine of Scripture was the attack on the divine inspiration and authority of the Bible. And that attack has been going on since very early in church history, but most strongly in the years since the Enlightenment of the 18th century. It continues unabated today. When the Bible came to be treated as an ordinary human document, written by people under their own religious enthusiasm, rather than under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, fervent conservative scholars rose up in defense of the Bible. If the Bible was not correctly described, as 2 Timothy 3:16 puts it, as the God-breathed document giving us the very words of God, then all would be lost. Obviously, to a great extent, I'd say we mostly agree with this concern. Otherwise, we would not have gone through the arduous and expensive process of moving from the PCUSA to the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. The Bible is God's word and his gracious gift to us. And it is good to describe the Bible as correctly as we can. It also seems to be true that if the Bible is not accorded proper respect, people are very apt to ignore it. But a sound doctrine of Scripture has not done very much for recommending Scripture for regular use among Christian people. Just getting the definition right doesn't help us too much if we don't read it. One of the great Presbyterian doctrinal statements is the Westminster Confession of Faith, in which we read, "The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church." The defense of the Bible is not based on a sound doctrine of Scripture or on what any human being says about it, but again from the Westminster Confession, it comes from the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and the many other incomparable excellencies. It is in how the Bible works that you and I may look for its most convincing defense. And so our consideration of Psalm 1, which tells us something about how the Bible works. Psalm 1 says that the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates day and night on it, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. See, the psalmist does not defend the law of the Lord on the basis of credentials he composed, having to do with its divine source. He applauds how it works. The person whose heart is firmly rooted in Scripture is like a tree whose roots are firmly planted in the earth by a running stream bed. No one asks if the stream has authority to nourish the trees along its bank. No one, except in some university or extension office, examines the soil. Almost no one even asks the source of the water in the stream. Instead, everyone is content to see that the tree planted along the banks of the flowing stream thrives. Its leaves are always lush, green. It bears fruit at the proper time, all because it has been nourished by the stream. And so it is for the person whose roots are fixed firmly in the law of the Lord. There's great practical value in having your and my minds being rooted in Scripture, being nourished by the Word. This morning I want to impress upon you the crucial importance of the First Presbyterian Church of Casper being a place where people are nourished from this stream of the Bible. In Christian circles, a lot of lip service is paid to the Bible, but we retreat from significant contact with it. We speak of it reverently, but we seldom read it. We put it on coffee tables in our homes, but how many meditate upon it? It is in our pew racks, but its truths, are its truths being given time to be fixed deeply in us? The answers come from the leaves and the fruit found in our trees. Where do your roots go? We need to stop this retreat from Scripture and begin more to commit to significant contact with Scripture. There are some opportunities for this here in this church. The session is determined to see to it that the preaching each Lord's Day continue to be an exposition of Scripture. In our Sunday school, I urge each class to increasingly base its teaching on Scripture. Deb and Cheryl are looking at new curriculum for the coming school year, particularly with the intent of finding one that is reformed and therefore more clearly based on the teaching of the Bible stories. There will continue to be Bible study on Tuesday, as well as Wednesday morning and Sunday morning. The Wednesday morning and Sunday morning classes will have to do with Old Testament surveys, which will hopefully help you to know all those stories of the Old Testament that you really should know. On your own, I encourage you to deliberately cultivate habits of reading the Bible and thinking about it, and even dare I say, committing it to memory. You and I can govern to a large extent where our roots go. The Bible is the beginning point, the lens closest to the eye from which God's people look at life. If we are biblically illiterate, it doesn't matter very much if we call ourselves Christian. There will be little of God's truth in our teaching. If in the church we distance ourselves from Scripture, then where will the Bible be allowed to inform us? In principle, I think you and I will not disagree in this. What I am looking for, however, has not so much to do with an agreement in principle, but rather the implementation of this principle in the life of this congregation. We should not ask if we are close enough to the Bible to call ourselves Christians. Rather, we should daily dig our roots as deeply into the Scriptures as we can, and then observe the results. Then we'll be able to describe the benefits rather than just speculate on them. The first psalm is an introduction to the whole Psalter, and its great message is the self-evident benefit of being continuously and deeply rooted in the law of the Lord. Time and time again, the Psalms remark with delight on the law of the Lord. Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Psalm 119 offers us no less than 176 expressions of awe and delight in God's law. Back at the beginning of Israel's life as a nation, when Joshua was about to launch the invasion of Palestine, the matter of first importance was not military tactics, but rather the feeding of the heart of Israel's people. The Lord told Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success." This, too, is the goal of the first psalm. The psalmist draws a contrast between the wicked, who are like chaff which the wind drives away, and the righteous, who are like these trees with their roots digging deep into the good, moist nourishment of a stream bed. The wicked are described not in terms of their immoral deeds, but in terms of the effects on their quality of life. Their lives blow around at the whim of the circumstances that come to them with every gust of wind. It is not the bad deeds of the wicked that we are to think about, but the result of life lived with roots not reaching into the law of the Lord. The roots of the wicked, understood this way, reach everywhere but Scripture. They reach into Psychology Today, the Wall Street Journal, Sports Illustrated, Sears catalog, best-selling novels, favorite movies. The wicked are most interested in the prime rate and the stock market and the sports teams and the social causes that arise from the human predicament, the shape of the next presidential election or the Supreme Court appointments. In themselves, these things are not bad. They are just insufficient. They cannot feed you all that you need. The ones the psalmist calls the wicked, sinners, and scoffers are those whose roots reach everywhere but into the stream that makes a tree grow strong and bear fruit. They live off a diet of things that do not last. They live at the mercy of circumstances. But those whose roots dig deeply into the law of the Lord live above circumstances. Somehow their peace and joy in life are not dependent upon their work, not dependent upon the success of the stock market or the quality of home life or even health. Something much deeper is happening in them than in the ordinary person. What is this law of the Lord that is this fertile stream? The law refers to far more than the commandments found in Exodus and Leviticus. It refers to the stories of Adam and Abraham and Moses and the people of Israel too. In fact, law is far from a perfect translation of the Hebrew word Torah. For ancient Jews, this word referred specifically to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But more generally, it referred to all of the Hebrew Bible. But beginning somewhat before Jesus' day, devout Jews had an expanding sense of God's communicating with them. They believed that Torah had two parts, the written and the oral. The written Torah was their Bible, but the oral Torah was open-ended. In the 5th and 6th centuries, the Talmud were established that the Jews believed constituted an ongoing flow of God's communication to his people. In some way, this belief in God's further communication beyond the Hebrew Bible lies behind the churches, including a New Testament after the Old Testament. The early Christians were Jews, we should not forget. Our early Christian brothers and sisters discovered that with their minds steeped in the Gospels and the other books of the New Testament, they found the same kind of benefit that God's people, the Jews, had found in the Hebrew Bible. The most important test of this stream was its effect. Did it result in good green leaves and fruit? The psalmist simply accepts the source of the Torah from God. Now let's get on to its benefit, he says, in effect. It is this benefit of Scripture that he recommends, rather than any emphasis on it as God's law to be obeyed because it comes from God's authority. His posture before it is that of a healthy tree, whose wide structure delights in the nourishment coming through the roots rather than from the fearful, erring human being quivering before an implacable judge who finds fault with his keeping of the law. In fact, the psalm ends by telling us that the predicament of the wicked was that they would not stand in the judgment. It is the righteous, the one whose ways the Lord knows because they know his ways, it is they who will get to stand in the judgment. Because to stand in God's judgment was to be treated fairly by a righteous judge who lovingly referred to Israel as my son. God as judge was like a loving father, not like a human judge who might be impressed with a person's social standing or wealth. The way of the wicked will perish. In Proverbs 16:25 we read, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." In Psalm 37 we are encouraged, "Do not fret yourself because of the wicked, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." We place a good deal of stock in getting ahead, in success measured at particular moments in time. The media do a blitz on any person who at the moment he or she succeeds, but how short-lived that success is. How soon today's headlines become nothing more than the paper in which we wrap tomorrow's garbage to be thrown away. How fleeting a thing it is to be a celebrity for the now, but not then generation. You and I were built to last. We need to feed on eternal nourishment. In 1415, John Huss ascended to the stake to die for the kind of faith you and I take for granted. Quoting Psalm 31:1, "In thee, O Lord, do I seek refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Be thou a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me." In the 16th century, Martin Luther wrote the majestic hymn that we find feeds our souls each time we sing it, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," under the impulse of the 46th Psalm, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And so today, as in years before, the Bible can function for you as a rich nutrient of heart, giving you the strength not only to cope with the circumstances you face, but to thrive. I know a little of what many of you face. I face real life too. For you and me, the Bible is the basic fiber, the basic protein, the basic amino acid of the soul. Whereas the Bible that is so available to us has often been treated, even in churches, as the dividing line between fanatic and ordinary Christians. It might rather be functioning for you and me as a faithful and nutritious stream. I lift up to you the law of the Lord, not as a museum piece to be looked at with honor, but never touched. Instead, I hope you will discover that you can say, as the psalmist did, "I will never forget thy precepts, for by them thou hast given me life." Amen.